third hour, which is going to be an extended hour, looking at the revived Puritan George Whitefield. And I've got far too much here to be able to work through, 36 pages. So we're going to have to leap over some of it, but you'll have it there so you can read it later. In 1835, Francis Alexander Cox and James Hobie, two prominent English Baptists who were visiting fellow Baptists in the United States, made a side trip to Newburyport, Massachusetts, to view the tomb of George Whitefield. The grand itinerant had died on September the 30th, 1770, at the home of Jonathan Parsons, pastor of the town's first Presbyterian church, also known as Old South. He'd been interred 2 days later in a vault below what is now the center aisle of this church, where, along with the coffins of Parsons and another pastor of the church, Joseph Prince, his remains were on display all through the 19th century. You can still go there today, but you won't be able to open the coffin as you could in the 19th century. In fact, it was not until 1932 that the coffin in which Whitefield's remains lay was covered over with slate slab. Cox and Hobie later recalled descending with some difficulty into the subterraneous vault where Whitefield was buried. As they did so, they remembered that deep, expectant emotions thrilled our bosoms. They sat on the two other coffins in the vault and watched as the upper half of the lid of Whitefield's coffin was opened on its hinges to reveal the skeleton secrets of the narrow prison house. They contemplated and handled the skull while they thought of his devoted life, his blessed death, his high and happy destiny, and whispered their adorations of the grace that formed him both for earth and heaven. What makes it seem even more outre or bizarre is that the skeletal remains that Cox and Hobie viewed were not intact. The main bone of Whitefield's right arm had been stolen some years earlier by another Englishman. It was not until either the late 1830s or even the 1840s that the thief's conscience brought him to the point of sending the bone back across the Atlantic in a small wooden box. You can actually see the wooden box on display in the vestry of the church today. These accounts are a potent reminder of the fact that of all the great preachers raised up in the transatlantic evangelical revival, none gripped the public mind and imagination more than George Whitefield. During his lifetime, the Congregationalist Joseph Williams, a merchant from Kidderminster, this is the very town where Baxter had ministered and who was an heir in many respects of the spiritual blessings that came to the town through Baxter's ministry. A man with a keen interest in spiritual renewal rightly termed him the father of those seeking to advance the revival. Henry St. John, Viscount Bolingbroke, who professed himself a deist, was forced to exclaim after hearing Whitefield preach, "The most extraordinary man of our times, the most commanding eloquence, unquenchable zeal, unquestionable piety." That's an amazing statement from a man who was a deist. On the other side of the Atlantic, Benjamin Coleman and William Cooper viewed Whitefield as the wonder of the age and were convinced no man more employs the pens and fills up the conversation of people than he does at this day. Shortly after the evangelist's death, Augustus Montague Toplady, author of the famous hymn, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me," remembered him as the apostle of the English Empire. And looking back from the following century, John Foster, the Baptist essayist, was sure that with the doubtful exception of Wycliffe, no man probably ever excited in this island, the British Isles, so profound and extended and prolonged a sensation in the public mind by personal addresses to the understanding and conscience on the subject of religion. George Whitefield was the youngest son of Thomas Whitefield, the proprietor of the Bell Inn, at the time the finest hotel in Gloucester. George's father died when he was but two, and so he was raised by his mother Elizabeth. His school record was unremarkable, save for a noticeable talent for acting. It's that little fact that one contemporary writer who claims to be an evangelical, Harry Stout, has argued that really the true Whitefield was an actor. And he pursues this theme in a book called The Divine Dramatist, which is a very, in my mind, disturbing book because of its main thesis. More disturbing because it comes from a man who claims to be evangelical, but argues that basically Whitefield could be summed up by this one little phrase, he was an actor. But I think it's amazing that an historian who had studied the life of Whitefield, his letters, could argue such. For a while during his teen years, when his older brother Richard took over the running of the inn, he worked as one of the servants. But his mother longed for something better for her son. Her persistence and the kindness of friends enabled him in November 1732 to enter Pembroke College, Oxford University. It was here in the following summer he first met John Wesley and his younger brother Charles, who were regularly meeting with a group of men known to history as the Holy Club. This was a company of 10 or so men who were ardently trying to live religious lives in an extremely dissolute age. Whitfield, like-minded, longing for spiritual companionship ever since coming up to Oxford, joined them. He engaged in numerous religious exercises, such as fasting, praying regularly, attending public worship, and seeking to abstain from what were deemed worldly pleasures. Systematic reading of Puritan and Pietist devotional literature also occupied much of Whitfield's time. Pietist literature, by Pietist we would understand both the Dutch and German Pietism, Dutch Calvinist Pietism, Pietistic works, as well as German Lutheran Pietism, stemming from the 1670s. Despite the evident zeal he brought to these religious activities, he had no sense of peace with God, or that God was satisfied with what he was doing. He was, though he did not know it at the time, treading a pathway similar to the one that Martin Luther had taken over 200 years earlier. And just as Luther's conversion was the spark that lit the fires of the Reformation, so Whitfield's conversion would be central to kindling the blaze of the 18th century evangelical revival. One of the things I think that is important in looking at the biography of a figure in this context is to recognize that it is God's delight to use individuals. And a Christian perspective on history takes very seriously the role of the individual in history. And as Christians, I don't think we can accept the kind of Marxist view of history, that history is primarily about economic forces or political forces beyond the range and reach of the individual. God delights in entering into a personal relationship with individuals, the whole idea of heart religion and conversion. And he uses individuals to effect change in the lives of communities and congregations and, on much larger scale, history itself. And this is, I think, a very basic Christian principle that, at least in my thinking, undergirds the way I do history and the way I read history. And thus the importance of Christian biography. The recognition that God is concerned about individuals. And individuals are ways in which God uses to change the history of communities. In other words, an individual has significance. We're not just mere numbers. It's not mere forces, but it's individual people that God uses in history and have impact and significance, be it on a small local scale, whether or not their names are remembered, or on a much bigger scale. What I'm doing here with Whitfield is looking at a key figure, but there's a principle driving through this of a way of reading history. Conversion came in the spring of 1735 after Charles Wesley had given him a copy of The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal, who was a Puritan, Scottish Puritan, a former professor of divinity at Aberdeen. This book was a frontal challenge to Whitfield's ardent endeavor to create a righteous life that would merit God's favor. Here is the way Whitfield recalled it many years later in a sermon he preached in 1769. "I must bear testimony to my old friend, Mr. Charles Wesley. He put a book into my hands called The Life of God and the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me I must be born again or be damned. I know the place, it may be superstitious perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. As a good writer, that is Scougal says, a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, yet, my brethren, not be a Christian. How did my heart rise? How did my heart shudder like a poor man that is afraid to look into his account books lest he should find himself a bankrupt? Yet shall I burn that book?" That is the Scougal's book. "Shall I throw it down? Shall I put it by? Or shall I search into it? I did search it, and holding the book in my hand, thus addressed the God of heaven and earth, 'Lord, if I am not a Christian, if I am not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last.' I read a little further, and the cheat was discovered. 'Oh,' says the author, 'they that know anything of religion know it is a vital union with the Son of God, Christ formed in the heart. Oh, what a ray of divine life did then break in upon my poor soul.'" Awakened by this book to his need for the new birth, Whitfield passionately struggled to find salvation along the pathway of extreme asceticism, but to no avail. Finally, when he had come to an end of his resources as a human being, God enabled him, in his words, to lay hold on his dear son by a living faith, and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me as I humbly hope even to the day of everlasting redemption. And he went in, oh, what with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled. Always being the avid reader, there should be an A there. I noticed on a couple of the opening paragraphs, my changing the font, I had added a large A, kind of an uppercase, and I didn't do the font change properly, and you got this kind of drop down thing. But anyway, it's always. Always the avid reader. It was Whitfield's prayerful perusal of the Puritan commentaries of William Burkitt and Matthew Henry. Henry is a very important figure. And I think if one does not have time to read significantly the Puritans, if you read Henry, his commentary on the Bible, which actually from Acts onwards, he didn't complete it himself. After his death, it was completed by a number of other figures. But his commentary on the Bible is a distillation of Puritan theology and thought. And Matthew Henry, it becomes a conduit of Puritan thinking for many of the 18th century. Many of the 18th century figures read Henry avidly. And from Henry, we're led back to people like Owen and Goodwin and others like Bunyan. It was his prayerful perusal of Burkitt and Henry a few months after his conversion led to his becoming convinced of free grace and the necessity of being justified in his, that is God's sight, by faith only. Following his ordination as deacon in the Church of England the following year, these Reformation doctrines came to occupy a central place in his preaching arsenal. There is, for instance, a recently published account of Whitfield's preaching drawn up by an unknown French contemporary. Dated August 1739, this observer states that Whitfield preaches continually about inner regeneration, the new birth in Jesus Christ, the movement of the Spirit, justification by faith through grace, the life of the Spirit. The following year, Joseph Smith, a Congregationalist minister from Charleston, South Carolina, defended Whitfield against various attacks in the character, preaching, etc. of the Reverend George Whitfield. In the section dealing with the doctrinal content of Whitfield's sermons, Smith lists four primitive, Protestant, Puritanic doctrines that Whitfield regularly heralded in his preaching in America. Original sin, justification by faith alone, the new birth and inward feelings of the Spirit. Smith recalled the way in which Whitfield earnestly contended for our justification as the free gift of God. By faith alone in the blood of Christ, an article of faith delivered to the saints of old, telling us plainly with the clearest distinction that a man was justified these three ways, meritoriously by Christ, instrumentally by faith alone, declaratively by good works. Whitfield's preaching on the new birth, though, was not at all well received by the Anglican clergy in England, and churches began to be barred to him. By and large, the bishops in the Hanoverian Church of England, Hanoverian has to do with the dynasty that ruled with the monarchs that period. The Hanovers, Germans, started with George I, who was invited to become king in 1714. And he couldn't speak a word of English when he came to England. He may have learned a few more, but it wasn't too many more. Then his son, George II, George III, George IV, and then William IV were all the Hanoverians. And among George I and George II, it was a dreadful period. In the English church. By and large, the bishops in the Hanoverian Church of England were, in the words of English historian J.H. Plum, first and foremost politicians, not men of the Spirit. There is a worldliness, Plum continues, about 18th century bishops which no amount of apologetics can conceal. They undertook their clerical duties only as political duties allowed. The worldliness of these bishops showed in other ways as well. Jonathan Trelawney, Bishop of Winchester, used to excuse himself for as much swearing by saying he swore as a baronet and not as a bishop. Such bishops had neither time nor the interest to promote church renewal. Of course, the decadence of church leadership was by no means absolute, but the net effect of worldly bishops was to squash effective reform. Moreover, the attention of far too many of the clergy under these bishops was taken up with such avocations as philosophy, biology, agriculture, chemistry, literature, law, politics, fox hunting, drinking, anything but pastoral ministry and spiritual nurture. I've already mentioned William Grimshaw. Another good example is Thomas Scott, the author of The Force of Truth. His parish was right next to John Newton's. He became a minister of the Church of England again for worldly reasons. had no interest at all in ministering to his congregation. It was not until John Newton went to visit one of his dying parishioners, whom he had not bothered even to go see. And he asked Newton, "What on earth are you doing visiting one of my parishioners?" Parish boundaries being fairly tight in the church at the time. And technically, a minister could only minister to his own flock in his own geographical parish. "What are you doing visiting one of my parishioners?" And Newton remonstrated with him about the man's eternal soul. And Scott was awakened to realizing that he was a minister of the Church of England and was not fulfilling any of the most minimal of duties. And God will eventually lead him to salvation. There were, of course, a goodly number of Church of England ministers who did not have the resources to indulge themselves in such pursuits, since they barely eked out a living. But few of them, wealthy or poor, preached anything but dry, unaffecting, moralistic sermons. The mentality of the first half of the 19th century gloried in reason, moderation, and decorum. The preaching of the day dwelt largely upon themes of morality and decency and lacked any element of holy excitement, of passionate pleading, of heroic challenge, of winged imagination. Even among the churches of the dissenters, the children of the Puritans, things were little better. One knowledgeable observer of these churches bemoaned the fact that the distinguished doctrine of the gospel, Christ crucified, the only ground of hope for fallen man, salvation through the atoning blood of Christ, sanctification by his eternal spirit, are old-fashioned things now seldom heard in our churches. The Christian life was basically defined in terms of a moral life of good works. Spiritual ardor was regarded with horror as enthusiasm or fanaticism. The ideal of the era is welcome, summed up by a description on a tombstone from the period. And this is, I think, a brilliant kind of concise description of the period's Christianity. Pious without enthusiasm. Whitfield, however, was not to be deterred. On Saturday, February the 17th, 1739, he made the decision to take to the open air and preach to a group of colliers in Kingswood, a coal mining district on the outskirts of Bristol. These men with their families lived in squalor and utter degradation, squandering their lives in drink and violence. With no church nearby, they were quite ignorant of Christianity and its leading tenets. It was a key turning point in not only his life, but also in the history of evangelicalism. The concern that has gripped evangelicals in the last 200 years to bring the gospel message directly to ordinary people has some of its most significant roots here in Whitfield's venturing out to preach in the open air. From this point on, Whitfield would relish and delight in his calling as an open-air preacher. He would preach in fields and foundries and ships and cemeteries and pubs, atop horses and even coffins. Those who were raised up to minister the gospel in this period of revival would often go to the prisons when men were being executed and would speak to them before their death, and then would walk with them as they went to the scaffold. And executions in those days were public and often drew large crowds. And after the man had been executed by hanging, they would stand on top of the coffin and preach. From stone walls and balconies, staircases and windmills. If you go to Newburyport, where he's buried, Ian and I were there in, was it May?
No, we were just there in November.
October, right. That's right. Sorry. And we went to the church to see where Whitfield was buried. But just three houses from the church is the house where he preached his last sermon, the house where he died. And when we got there, actually, a family was moving in, and we tried to actually get in and take a few pictures, but it was quite evident they didn't want us doing that. But you could see the stairway. It's interesting. You see the stairway. The night that he died, Whitfield arrived. People in the area found out he was there and asked if he would preach that night. And holding a candle, apparently, in his hand, he preached what proved to be his last sermon, standing on a stairway. For instance, referring to this calling in a letter dated December the 14th, 1768, he wrote, "I love the open, bracing air." What he means by that is the opportunity to preach the gospel freely wherever God gave him opportunity. The following year, he could state, "It is good to go into the highways and hedges, Field preaching forever. It should be noted Whitfield never confined his witnessing about Christ to preaching occasions. I'm going to give an example. I don't necessarily think that his example binds us to follow the same. But what is important about these examples is the zeal for the Christ and for the extension of the kingdom. That should be part of our lives. He took every opportunity to share his faith. God forbid, he once remarked, I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them. On another occasion during his sixth preaching tour of America, he happened to stay with a wealthy, though worldly, family in Southold on Long Island. The family discovered, after the evangelist had left their home, he didn't have a chance. He arrived late at night. He was leaving early in the morning. He did not have a chance to share the gospel with any in the household. He knew their worldliness. And so they found, when they went into his bedroom the following morning, that he had taken a diamond from a ring he had and written on one of the window panes in the bedroom where he had slept, "One thing is needful." He obviously knew they knew enough scripture to know the passage of Martha and Mary. And that window pane survived. I'm not sure if it's still around today, but Ian Murray refers to it, and it did survive down into at least the 20th century. At that first open-air service in February 1739, there were 200. Within 6 weeks or so, Whitfield was preaching numerous times a week to crowds, sometimes numbering in the thousands. Whitfield's description of his ministry at this time is a classic one. To visualize the scene at the Kingswood collieries, we need to picture the green countryside, the piles of coal, the squalid huts, and a deep semicircle of unwashed faces as we read his words. Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. The change was visible to all, though numbers chose to impute it to anything rather than the finger of God. Here's another description from this same period of time when others besides the miners of Bristol were flocking to hear Whitfield preach. As I had just begun to be an extempore preacher, it often occasioned many inward conflicts. Sometimes when 20,000 people were before me, I had not in my own apprehension a word to say either to God or them, but I never was totally deserted and frequently so assisted I knew by happy experience what our Lord meant by saying, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The open firmament above me, the prospect of the adjacent fields, with the sight of thousands and thousands, some in coaches, some on horseback, some in the trees, and at times all affected and drenched in tears together, to which sometimes was added the solemnity of the approaching evening, was almost too much for and quite overcame me. Revival had come to England, and to that revival and its confluent streams in Wales, Scotland, and British North America, no man contributed more than Whitfield. Over the 34 years between his conversion and death in 1770 in Newburyport, Massachusetts, it's calculated he preached around 18,000 sermons. I'll let you do the arithmetic. Those sermons are to large congregations as well as small, so it's everything included. If one includes all the talks he gave, he probably spoke about 1,000 times a year during his ministry. The only times he ever gave himself to rest were the times when he traveled from England to America. 6 weeks on the boat, and normally the captain of the ship wouldn't give him permission to preach, and so he was quiet. Those are the only times. You read his diary. It's extraordinary. It really is extraordinary. Moreover, many of his sermons were delivered to massive congregations, the number 10,000 or so, some to audiences possibly as large as 20,000. And Dalimore deals with the figures. Sometimes he rightly emphasizes Whitfield did not properly judge how many people were there. But even if he judged there were 20,000, there were only 12 or 10. It's still extraordinary. In addition to his preaching throughout the length and breadth of England, he regularly itinerated throughout Wales, visited Ireland twice, and journeyed 14 times to Scotland. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times, stopping once in Bermuda for 11 weeks, and preached in virtually every major town of the Atlantic seaboard in America. What is so remarkable about all of this is Whitfield lived at a time when travel to a town but 20 miles away was a significant undertaking. You read any of the travel diaries or of the wealthy and even middle class, to go 20 miles was a major undertaking for anybody. And Whitfield is doing this. Again, as I say, it's not so much a model to follow identically, but the zeal that needs to impact us. In journeying to Scotland, to Jamaica, he was going to what many perceived as the fringes of transatlantic British society and culture. Yet some of God's richest blessings on his ministry was in these very regions. For example, Harry Stout, commenting on Whitfield's impact on America, writes, "So pervasive was Whitfield's impact in America that he can justly be styled America's first cultural hero. Before Whitfield, there was no unifying intercolonial person or event. Indeed, before Whitfield, it is doubtful any name other than royalty was known equally from Boston to Charleston. But by 1750, virtually every American loved and admired Whitfield and saw him as their champion." Whitfield's ministry, insisting as it did on the vital necessity of conversion and the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, was not without its critics, many of whom castigated him for what they regarded as fanaticism. In an interview with John Wesley in August 18, 1739, for example, Joseph Butler, the Bishop of Bristol, accused both Wesley and Whitfield of pretending, quote, "to extraordinary revelations and gifts of the Holy Ghost," end of quote, which he found, quote, "a horrid thing, a very horrid thing," end of quote. Of course, if Whitfield had been present, he would have rightly disputed the accuracy of Butler's accusation. Whitfield was, in his understanding of these things, a cessationist. John Callender, a Baptist minister, pastor in Newport, Rhode Island, denounced Whitfield as a second George Fox, obviously convinced, and wrongly so, that Whitfield, like the founder of the Quakers, publicly promoted the restoration of the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. It should be admitted that in his early ministry, Whitfield did make some unguarded statements and adopted certain attitudes that helped fuel this opposition. On his second preaching tour of America, for instance, Whitfield appears to have maintained that assurance belonged to the essence of saving faith that has never been a part of the Reformed tradition. You just have to read the Westminster Confession, for example, in this regard. And that a mature Christian could discern the marks of conversion in another individual. That is a sure step, I think, if you be it pursued that pathway to fanaticism, genuine fanaticism. But he would repent of these things. As Jonathan Dickinson, the first president of the College of New Jersey, later known as Princeton University, and a friend of the revival, remarked about Whitfield's views at this time, "I cannot stand surety for all his sentiments of religion, particularly his making assurance to be essentially necessary to a justifying faith, and his openly declaring for a spirit of discerning and experienced Christians, whereby they can know who are true converts and who are close hypocrites." To his credit, Whitfield would later admit his injudiciousness and that he had been far too rash and hasty in his speech and published writings. "Wildfire has been mixed with it," he wrote in 1748, "and I found that I frequently wrote and spoke in my own spirit when I thought I was writing and speaking by the assistance of the Spirit of God." Despite these faults, basically overcome by his early 30s, multitudes of Whitfield's hearers found his preaching moving, earnest, winning, melting, and rooted in a doctrinal framework which was plainly that of the Reformers. Sarah Edwards, the wife of the New England divine, Jonathan Edwards, was once a hearer. She heard Whitfield preach in her home in Northampton, Massachusetts, a number of times between Friday, October the 17th, in her home church, Friday, October the 17th, and Wednesday, October the 22nd, 1741, when Whitfield left for New Haven in New York. 3 days after Whitfield left Northampton, Sarah, an astute judge of Pulpit Manor, wrote to her brother James Pierpont, who lived in New Haven, to give him firsthand information about Whitfield. This is, I think, one of the best letters about Whitfield, because he makes a number of key points about him as a preacher. "I want to prepare you for a visit from the Reverend Mr. Whitfield, the famous preacher of England. He has been sojourning with us a week or so more, and after visiting a few of the neighboring towns is going to New Haven, and from thence to New York. He is truly a remarkable man, and during his visit has, I think, verified all we have heard of him. He makes less of the doctrines of grace than our American preachers generally do, and aims more at affecting the heart. He is a born orator, You have already heard of his deep-toned, yet clear and melodious voice. Oh, it is perfect music to listen to that alone. And he speaks so easily, without any apparent effort. You remember that David Hume was a vehement critic of Christianity. Thought it worth going 20 miles to hear him speak. And Garrick was widely regarded as the greatest British actor of the day. He was the leading Shakespearean actor of the period. Said he could move men to tears or make them tremble by his simple intonations in pronouncing the word Mesopotamia. Well, this last was a mere speech of the play actor, but it is truly wonderful to see what a spell this preacher often casts over an audience by proclaiming the simplest truths of the Bible. I've seen upward of 1,000 people hang on his words with breathless silence, broken only by an occasional half-suppressed sob. He impresses the ignorant and not less the educated and refined. It is reported, you know, that as the miners of England listened to him, the tears made white furrows down their smutty cheeks. And so here our mechanics shut up their shops and the day laborers throw down their tools to go and hear him preach, and few go away unaffected. A prejudiced person, I know, might say that all this is theatrical artifice and display, but not so will anyone think who has seen and known him. He is a very devout and godly man, and his only aim seems to be to reach and influence men the best way. He speaks from a heart all aglow with love, and pours out a torrent of eloquence which is almost irresistible. Many, very many persons in Northampton date the beginning of new thoughts, new desires, new purposes, and a new life from the day in which they heard him preach of Christ and this salvation. J.I. Packer has drawn attention to at least three reasons mentioned in this letter for Whitfield's success as a preacher. First, the Anglican evangelist addressed his hearers simply as fellow human beings. So the distinctions of rich and poor, educated and uneducated, ceased to matter. Whitfield spoke in such a way that he was readily understood and appreciated by the poor and uneducated, as well as by the wealthy and learned. Very important principles, obviously, at work here that need to be heeded. Then he put spiritual issues to his hearers as one who transparently loved them and longed for them to be delivered out of the bondage of sin. He speaks from a heart all aglow with love, Sarah recalled. And many who came to mock the preacher and laugh at his doctrine went away sobered and ultimately converted as they heard of the love of God in Christ for sinners and felt that love through the medium of Whitfield's impassioned preaching. As we shall see, Whitfield was thoroughly convinced of what had been called the doctrines of grace, the distinguishing tenets of Calvinism. Yet this never prevented him from giving sweet invitations to close with Christ, which he considered to be the very life of preaching. Phyllis Wheatley, who had been taken a captive in Ghana and brought on a slave ship to Boston and sold to the Wheatley family, and was converted, possibly under Whitfield's preaching, in Old South Church in Boston, where she attended and became the first African-American poet, well captured Whitfield's passion in preaching when she wrote an elegy on the evangelist after his death. These are her words. That Savior which his soul did first receive, the greatest gift that even a God can give, he freely offered to the numerous throng that on his lips with that listening pleasure hung. Take him, ye wretched, for your only good. Take him, ye starving sinners, for your food. Ye thirsty, come to this life-giving stream. Ye preachers, take him for your joyful theme. Take him, my dear Americans, he said. Be your complaints on his kind bosom laid. Take him, ye Africans, he longs for you. Impartial Savior is his title due. Washed in the fountain of redeeming blood, ye shall be sons and kings and priests to God. Finally, Whitfield spoke as one who sought to awaken and grip the heart. In Sarah's words, he aims at affecting the hearts. Unlike many of his Anglican contemporaries who addressed only the mind and his preaching lacked zeal, Whitfield spoke to the whole man with passion and without mincing any words. A fourth reason, not mentioned by Packer in these reflections on Sarah's fascinating letter, was Whitfield's godliness. Robert Philip was surely right when he wrote in his mid-19th century biography, The Evangelist, that the grand secret of Whitfield's power was his devotional spirit. And to a consideration of that devotional spirit and piety, we now turn. Summing up the characteristics of transatlantic British society in the opening decades of the 18th century, Oxford historian John Walsh lists the following. What was transatlantic British society like? We've already touched on this, and some of this will be a kind of second way through and reminder and re-emphasis. There was a noticeable decay of ministerial authority. There was the growth of rationalism, a massive intellectual assault on supernatural Christianity, the spread of material wealth and luxury. There was the frivolity of the young and an indifference on their part to spiritual matters, and a sense of spiritual powerlessness among both pious Anglicans and dissenters. And then I quote the same passage we've already looked at with Keech. And then jump over to 18, the second paragraph. The moral tone of the nation was set in many ways by its monarchs and leading politicians. George I, the first of the Hanoverian kings, was primarily interested in three things: food, horses, and women. He divorced his wife when he was 34 and thereafter consorted with a series of mistresses. So Robert Walpole, prime minister, he probably is the first English politician who could be described as the prime minister. That position really starting to emerge in the third decade of the 1700s. Prime minister from 1722 to 1742 lived in undisguised adultery with his mistress Maria Skerrett, whom from one point of view, thankfully, he married after his wife died, but nonetheless an adulterous relationship that the nation knew about. Sort of goings-on that you've seen in recent years, at least in the President of the United States. I'm thinking of Bill Clinton. And there's long precedent, at least in British history. As J.H. Plum has noted of aristocratic circles in the early 18th century, the women hardly bothered with the pretense of virtue, and the possession of lovers and mistresses was regarded as a commonplace, a matter for gossip, but not reproach. Not surprisingly, other segments of society simply followed suit. Pornographic literature, for instance, multiplied almost unchecked. Newspapers advertised such things as the service of gigolos and cures for venereal disease, and one could purchase guidebooks of the numerous brothels in London. It was, as a recent writer has put it well, an age when atheism was fashionable, sexual morals lax, and drinking and gambling at a pitch of profligacy has never since been equaled. By the way, notice the name of the author of that little piece. A woman named Selina Pastings, who was writing that in the Sunday Telegraph, 1997. You might know another Selina Hastings, who was the Countess of Huntingdon, who was the patron of Whitfield and numerous other preachers. That she is a direct descendant of that Selina Hastings. But this Selina Hastings, as far as I know, is not a Christian, although she is... She certainly has a morals in some respect of a Christian. The Hanoverian church, due to its moralism and worldliness described above, was basically helpless when it came to dealing with this dire situation. Morality of itself, as Whitfield once observed, will never carry us to heaven. Rather, it was the revival's message of the new birth and justification by faith alone, trumpeted forth by Whitfield throughout his life, that brought positive changes and hope. Whitfield's thoughts about the new birth are well seen in a letter to Louise Sophie von der Schulenburg, the Countess of Delitz. The Countess was the illegitimate daughter of George I by one of his mistresses, Melusina von der Schulenburg, the Countess of Kendal. The Countess of Delitz was also a friend of Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntingdon, and she appears to have been converted through Whitfield's ministry either to Selina's London apartment or Chelsea residence. Selina Hastings used to throw dinner parties for aristocratic women friends. She'd have them over for dinner, wouldn't give them dessert, and would tell her little assembly of these aristocratic women that instead of dessert, they had the delight of listening to, and then they'd open these doors and George Whitfield would step out and preach. And I'm not sure how many times this was done, but it was done at least on a number of occasions, and this woman was converted on one such occasion. Writing to the Countess of Delitz from Plymouth in February of 1749, Whitfield rejoices in her conversion. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who I trust hath imparted a saving knowledge of his eternal Son to your ladyship's heart. Your letter bespeaks the language of a soul which have tasted that the Lord is gracious and have been initiated into the divine life. Welcome, thrice welcome, honored madam, into the world of new creatures. Oh, what a scene of happiness lies before you. Your frames, my lady, like the moon, will wax and wane, but the Lord Jesus, on whose righteousness you solely depend, will, notwithstanding, remain your faithful friend in heaven. Your ladyship seems to have the right point in view to get a constant abiding witness and dwelling of the blessed Spirit of God in your heart. This the Redeemer has purchased for you. Of this he has given your ladyship a taste. This I am persuaded he will yet impart so plentifully to your heart, that out of it shall flow rivers of living water. This Jesus spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. As you have therefore honored Madam, received the Lord Jesus, so walk in him even by faith. Lean on your beloved, and you shall go on comfortably through this howling wilderness to arrive at those blessed regions where pain and sin and sorrow cease and all is calm and joy and peace. The new birth, as Whitfield explains it here, entails a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that is far from simple factual knowledge. It marries belief in him as the eternal Son of God to trust in him as one's redeemer from sin and its punishment. It means that one's trust for acceptance by God is no longer focused on one's own moral achievements, but upon what God has done through Christ's spotless life, propitiatory death, and resurrection. As Whitfield wrote on another occasion to a different correspondent, I hope you take particular care to beat down self-righteousness and exalt the Lord Jesus alone in your hearts. I find the only happiness is to lie down as a poor sinner at the feet of the once crucified but now exalted Lamb of God, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Moreover, Whitfield emphasizes the new birth is intimately bound up with the gift of the Spirit. Those who experience the new birth are initiated in the divine life as the Spirit comes to dwell in their hearts. This new birth ultimately comes from God. Only He can graciously enable a person to look to Christ alone for salvation. Finally, it is the new birth alone that sets a person on the road to heaven. In a sermon that he preached 11 months later on Ephesians 4:24, Whitfield put this final point more bluntly. Unless you are new creatures, you are in a state of damnation. I tell thee, O man, I tell thee, O woman, whoever thou art a dead man, thou art a dead woman, nay, a damned man, a damned woman, without a new heart. Understandably, Whitfield was critical of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, prevalent in many quarters of the Church of England, and which he referred to more than once as that Diana of the present age. His earliest printed sermon, The Nature and Necessity of a Regeneration, or New Birth in Jesus Christ Jesus, was ardent and plain in its rejection of this doctrine. It is beyond all contradiction, he argued, the comparative of a few of those that are born of water are born of the Spirit likewise. To use another spiritual way of speaking, many are baptized with water which were never baptized with the Holy Ghost. Regeneration is not automatically dispensed when water baptism takes place. Rather, a person must experience an inward change and purity of heart and cohabitation of his, that is, Christ's Holy Spirit. A genuine Christian is one whose baptism is that of the heart in the Spirit, not merely in the water, whose praise is not of man but of God. It is noteworthy that Whitfield was not afraid of turning the substance of this criticism against the Baptist emphasis on believers' baptism. Writing in the summer of 1741 to a Baptist correspondent in Georgia, he urged him, I hope you will not think all is done because you have been baptized and received into full communion. I know too many that make a Christ of their adult baptism and rest in that instead of the righteousness of the blessed Jesus. God forbid that you should so learn Christ. Oh, my dear friend, seek after a settlement in our dear Lord so you may experience that life which is hid with Christ in God. Whitfield has a number of ways of describing this reliance on Christ. In one letter, he talks of Christ as the believer's asylum. Christ's wounds and precious blood is a sure asylum and place of refuge in every time of trouble, he told a friend. In another letter, he speaks of Christ alone being able to fill the deepest caverns of the human heart. Happy they who fled to Jesus Christ for refuge. They have a peace the world cannot give. Oh, that the pleasure-taking, trifling flatterer knew what it was. He would no longer feel such an empty void, such a dreadful chasm which in the heart, which nothing but the presence of God can fill. In yet a third example, he calls Christ the believer's hollow square. If you know anything about, the metaphor is drawn from military formations in the 18th century, when armies, when they went out into the field, at least the British army especially, would form a square in which you would have a group of individuals who would actually be kneeling and then behind them standing. And the kind of fusillade that would be able to be put forth would be quite devastating, especially in view of the fact that you had a single shot and they had to reload. And a very skillful soldier could shoot three shots in a minute. But still, it was a way of producing the effect of cannons on the field of battle. This metaphor is drawn, this Christ is the believer's hollow square. This metaphor is drawn from the European field, battlefields of the 18th century, where armies would regularly form mass squares of infantry, three or four rows deep for protection and consolidated strength. If a soldier were wounded, his comrades would place him in the center of the square, where he would be a lot safer than if he were behind a skirmishing line. If you read some of the reports that come back from military officers and those who served as soldiers, one of their great fears, because these squares would move, one of the great fears was being wounded and left out in the open field. And so the British Army technically was, whenever a man was wounded, he was to be taken with them and placed in the middle of the square. And as the square moved, there would be some who would help him move, because otherwise he'd be an open target otherwise. And that's the image he's taking. If we keep close in the square that is Christ, Whitfield continues with the thought of the metaphor, we are impregnable. Here only I find refuge. Garrisoned in this, I can bid defiance to men and devils. That's one area of the revival, this great emphasis on Christ only as the place of refuge. Christ our righteousness, and Christ the sole place of salvation. Putting one's trust in nothing else. A second emphasis is the concern for spreading the gospel over land and sea. In the early years of the revival, Whitfield's itinerant open-air preaching was often paraded as evidence of his enthusiasm and fanaticism. Part of Whitfield's criticism, response to this criticism, was to go back to the example of the Apostle Paul found in the book of Acts. Was he not filled, he asked his opponents, with a holy, restless impatience, an insatiable thirst of traveling and undertaking dangerous voyages for the conversion of infidels? Here Whitfield lays before us the spiritual passion that spurred his own incessant traveling over land and sea, the longing to see sinners embrace Christ as Lord and Savior and find their deepest spiritual thirst and hunger satisfied in Christ alone. Criticism of the wide-ranging nature of his ministry also came from such ardent evangelicals as Ebenezer Erskine, and I pick up something I've already referred to, and his younger brother Ralph, founders of the Secession Church in Scotland. This body of churches has seceded from the National Church in the 1730s over the issue of whether or not the people of a congregation had the right to refuse a minister chosen for them by the presbytery or heritors, that is, landowners, who possessed hereditary rights to the property within a parish. The Erskines had invited Whitfield to preach solely in their churches. But Whitfield refused to be pinned down to a few locales and insisting on preaching wherever he was given a pulpit in Scotland. He told the Erskines he was, quote, more and more determined to go out into the highways and hedges. If the Pope would himself lend me his pulpit, I would gladly proclaim the righteousness of Jesus Christ therein. That Whitfield failed to understand the concern of the Erskines for the reformation of the church is evident in the sad disagreement between them. And I think the Erskines did have a point, and that Whitfield failed to understand it. Yet his reply well reveals his passion for the salvation of the lost wherever they might be found. As he told the Scottish Lord Ray a few days after the discussion with the Erskines, the full desire of his soul was to see the kingdom of God come of power. He went on, determined to seek after, and I know nothing else. For besides this, all other things are but dung and dross. Still in Scotland 2 months later, the same spiritual desire still deeply gripped him. I want 1,000 tongues to set off the Redeemer's praise. You might know the hymn, Over 1,000 Tongues. It's obviously an image that was used not simply by Charles Wesley in that hymn, but also here by Whitfield. 5 years later, while the surrounding scenery is different, he's on his third preaching tour of America. His passion burned as bright as ever. Oh, I was a flame of pure and holy fire and had 1,000 lives to spend in the dear Redeemer's service, he told Joshua G. For the sight of so many perishing souls every day affects me much and makes me long to go, if possible, from pole to pole to proclaim redeeming love. Had I 1,000 souls and bodies, he noted on another occasion, they should be all itinerants for Jesus Christ. 6 years earlier, he told a correspondent that because Jesus hath of late remarkably appeared for me, I ought to lay myself out more and more in going about endeavoring to do good to precious and immortal souls. At present, this is my settled resolution. The Redeemer seems to approve of it, for the fields in the southern parts of the United States of America are white, ready unto harvest, and many seem to have the hearing ear. All next October, God willing, I've devoted to poor North Carolina. It is pleasant hunting in the woods after the lost sheep for whom the Redeemer hath shed his precious blood. May the Lord of the harvest spirit up more to go forth in his strength to compel poor sinners to come in. Nothing gave Whitfield greater joy than to report to his friends that God was blessing his preaching. The word runs and is glorified, a line from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And Jesus' statements to his disciples, the fields were white or ready to harvest, were frequent refrains in his correspondence. Writing from Pennsylvania, May of 1746, Whitfield informed a correspondent in Gloucestershire, England, "Christ gives me full employ on this side the water and causes his word to run and be glorified. Everywhere the fields are white, ready unto harvest. I'm just now going to tell lost sinners there is yet room for them in the sight of Jesus." Upon hearing of the marriage of one of his nephews in 1756, Whitfield observed, "Alas, what a changing world do we live in. Blessed be God for an unchangeable Christ. Amidst all, this is my comfort. His word runs and is glorified. Christ vouchsafes daily, oh amazing love, to own my feeble labors," he told a friend in 1757. Then he added, "The word runs and is glorified." Let me jump down to the next paragraph. It is important, though, for Whitfield that it was God and Jesus Christ, the one about whom the word chiefly spoke, that were glorified, and not he himself, the preacher of the word. A Christ-centeredness, which I think is a mark of genuine revival, which we've already looked at, permeates his correspondence. "What unsearchable riches are there in Jesus," he told Jonathan Thompson in the summer of 1746. "What treasures of light and love are hidden in him. May this," letter that is, "find you gazing at and admiring them, and by a living faith drawing them down into your soul." Writing around the same time to John Redman, an American who was studying at Guy's Hospital in London and who later became a renowned physician in Philadelphia, he expresses a similar desire. He hoped his letter found Redman admiring the love and beauty of the great and ever-blessed physician of souls. "Blessed be God that I hear you have his interest yet at heart. Look up to him, my dear man, and you shall be kept unspotted from the world. London is a dangerous place, but Jesus is able to deliver you and make you more than conqueror over all temptations. May he carry you as a witness of the power of his resurrection by land and by sea, and after death give you an eternal and exceeding weight of glory." The following year, he's moved to exclaim in a letter he wrote while in New York, "Christ is a good master. He is worthy of all our time and of everything we possess. Is not one heart too little for him? And yet he requires no more. Amazing love. I am lost when I think of it. I can only say, Lord, I adore and worship." His ideal in this regard is found in some lines he wrote to William Pepperell, the commander of the New England militia that captured the fortress of Louisbourg in 1745. "Glory to be our God for what he had done for you and by you, and above all, for enabling you like a pure crystal to transmit all the honor he has been pleased to pour upon you back again to the source from whence it first sprang." That little line, like a pure crystal, the idea of transmitting and not being a source itself. In his correspondence, though, he frequently admitted to wrestling with pride and indwelling sin. "It is difficult," he observed early on in his ministry, "to go through the fiery trial of popularity and applause untainted." This observation came from bitter experience. "I am a proud, imperious, sinful worm," he wrote to Gabriel Harris in 1737. 4 years later, the same self-evaluation. "I'm a poor, unworthy sinner, and yet, O sovereign grace, the Lord works by me day by day." In 1755, he cried out in one letter, "Oh, this self-love, this self-will, it is the devil of devils. Lord Jesus, may thy blessed spirit purge it out of all our hearts. But oh, how must the divine paraclete sit as a refiner's fire upon the heart in order to bring this about. Few choose such fiery purgations, and therefore so few make the progress that might justly be expected of them in the divine life. Make me, O God, willing to be made, willing to be, to do or suffer what thou pleasest. And then, what then? This foolish, fluttering heart will be sweetly molded into the divine image." In the year this text was written, Protestant Britain was on the brink of war with Catholic France, a war that would last until 1763. It would become known as the Seven Years' War. Here in America, it's known as the French and Indian War, 1755 to 1760. It ends with the taking of Quebec by General James Wolfe in 1759. It was very much, it's very much a political war, but it was also very much a religious war. And the great fear of British people was that they would be dominated by Catholic France. Whitfield's main concerns, however, were elsewhere. He could pray for a British victory, but he was convinced the believers' chief danger and fiercest warfare was with indwelling sin. Oh, that this time of outward danger, he wrote towards the end of autumn, 1755, may be sanctified in the exciting of greater zeal against our inward spiritual enemies. For after all, the man of sin in our own hearts is the greatest foe the real Christian have to fear. The man of sin is obviously the biblical phrase that is used regularly by Protestant commentators and Protestant authors of the Pope. The identification of the Pope with the Antichrist. And here, Whitfield's, I think, appropriate recognition, the real man of sin is not that we struggle with, the man of sin that is the most dangerous enemy of our souls, is not the man who sits in Rome, but is our old natures. Despite the intensity of the struggle, however, Whitfield could sincerely declare, "Let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden down under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified." Nor did this sense of his own sinfulness keep Whitfield silent. In fact, it had the opposite effect. As he told a friend in 1742, "It is good to see ourselves poor and exceeding vile. But if that sight and feeling prevent our looking up to and exerting ourselves for our dear Savior, becomes criminal and robs the soul of much comfort, I can speak this by dear bought experience. How often have I been kept from speaking and acting for God by a sight of my own unworthiness? But now I see the more unworthy I am, the more fit to work for Jesus, because he will get much glory in working by such mean instruments. The more he has forgiven me, the more I ought to love and serve him. Fired with a sense of his unspeakable loving kindness, I dare to go out and tell poor sinners that a lamb was slain for them, and that he will have mercy on sinners as such, of whom indeed I am the chief." He is not advocating, by the way, as a isolated reading of a portion of this text might indicate, an antinomianism. But he is recognizing that the sense of inward sin and pollution that we have of ourselves and God's forgiveness of that should not be a hindrance to telling others. In other words, he recognizes the danger that sometimes is attended in the Calvinistic tradition, where there is a great sense, a great emphasis on the inner pollution of the believer, the old struggle with the old nature. At times in certain Christian communities, that has become so emphasized as to rob them, one, of the joy of being forgiven and being found in Christ, and two, of reaching out to a lost world. They've turned inward on themselves. And for Whitfield is, I think, an excellent model here. He didn't downplay that, as a lot of contemporary evangelicalism has tended to do, but nor did he allow it to become a bar, a hindrance to further evangelism. Finally, Whitfield was very much the Calvinist. It is not infrequently asserted, this is the last paragraph there on page 29, that Whitfield did not have a truly lucid understanding of Calvinism as a body of divinity. As we have seen, he was an evangelist extraordinaire, an itinerant whose preaching of the word was first and foremost, is what that should be. There should be a "was" there before "first." He certainly never had the time to write out his own systematic treatise on Calvinism. Yet he was well grounded in the essentials of this theological perspective, as a close reading of both his letters and his sermons reveals. As John Lewis Gilmore has noted of both his sermons and letters, Whitfield was well able to give a restatement of the classic doctrines of the Reformation in the simplest, most salient language, indicating a digestion of the great doctrines, though thoroughly integrated with his thought, into his thought processes. Very early on in his ministry, he identified himself as an heir of the theology of the Reformers and the Puritans. This is what I meant when I indicated the 18th century revival is there is a great continuity with Puritan thought. And the difference is the longing the Puritans have is realized in the 18th century. Theirs was a theology, this is the Puritans, and as well as his own. Theirs was a theology that reveled in what E.M. Murray has called the great related chain of truths revealed in the New Testament. The Father's electing love. Christ's substitutionary death on behalf of those whom the Father had given him. And the Spirit's infallible work in bringing to salvation those for whom it was appointed. Now to see this illustrated in Whitfield. Writing, for instance, from Philadelphia in 1739 during his first American tour, Whitfield declared, "Oh, the excellency of the doctrine of election and of the saints' final perseverance to those who are truly sealed by the Spirit of promise. I am persuaded, till a man comes to believe and feel these important truths, he cannot come out of himself. But when convicted of these and assured the application of them to his own heart, he then walks by faith indeed, not in himself, but in the Son of God who died and gave himself for him. Love, not fear, constrains him to obedience." The same day he wrote to another correspondent that election, free grace, free justification without any regard to works foreseen are the truths of God that agree with the written word and the experiences of all the saints in the ages. It should be of all, not the all. During his ministry, he freely admitted that his theological convictions were Calvinistic principles, argued that the great doctrine of the Reformation were what those involved in the evangelical revival chiefly sought to propagate, hoped that he would adhere to the doctrines of graces found in the Anglican 39 Articles and the Westminster Confession of Faith all of his life, openly defended those whom he called the good old Puritans and free grace dissenters, and was convinced that useful puritanical books were vital reading for theological students. Whitfield was convinced that if it had not been for the Puritans and those whom he calls their successors, the free grace dissenters, England would have become utterly destitute of vital Christianity and so void of any spiritual aid in spiritual distresses. Illustrative of his love of Puritan literature is the following passage, a recommendation of the works of the Puritan evangelist John Bunyan, written towards the end of his life. "Ministers never write or preach as well as under the cross, so well as under the cross. The Spirit of Christ and of glory then rests upon them. It was this, no doubt, that made the Puritans of the last century such burning and shining lights. When cast out by the Black Bartholomew Act," that is a reference to the Act of Uniformity that was passed on the 24th of August, 1662, St. Bartholomew's Day, "and driven from their respective charges to preach in barns and fields and the highways and hedges, they in an especial manner, wrote and preached as men having authority. Though dead by their writings, they yet speak. A peculiar unction attends them to this very hour. And for these 30 years past, I have remarked that the more true and vital religion have revived, either at home or abroad, the more the good old puritanical writings or authors of a like stamp who lived and died in the community of the Church of England have been called for." You'll notice the link in this final sentence between the Puritans and the evangelical revival of Whitfield's day. Also, the emphasis that where godly biblical religion has flourished, Puritan theology has been appreciated. Like his Puritan predecessors, Whitfield valued the written word. And despite the busyness of his life, he found time to read and digest not only Bunyan's writings, but also such Puritan works as The Human Nature in Its Fourfold State by Thomas Boston, Thomas Goodwin's. These are the ones that I explicitly found. There are obviously probably many others. Thomas Goodwin's commentary on various passages from Paul's letters to the Ephesians, The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall, the annotations on the scriptures by Samuel Clarke, and some of the works of John Owen. He also read and warmly recommended other Puritan divines, men like John Flavel, John Howe, Solomon Stoddard, this is the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Haileyburton, and was familiar with the life of Philip Henry. A regular companion from the very beginning of his ministry to its end was Matthew Henry's Exposition of the Old New Testament, a work that draws on a century of Puritan theology, Bible study, and homiletics. Henry, he said, was his favorite commentator. David Klump, in a fine study of 11 of Whitfield's sermons, notes the way in which Puritanism, not only its theology, but also in its method of evangelism, shaped Whitfield's preaching. And he suggests that a reading of evangelistic literature by Puritan preachers like Joseph Alline and Richard Baxter will quickly show the influences which molded Whitfield's evangelistic method. Martin Lloyd-Jones thus puts it well when he succinctly states that Whitfield lived in the Puritans and their writings. There is little doubt that, in part, Whitfield learned his Calvinism from the writing and reading of the Puritans. But his Calvinism also came to him through a close study of the Word of God. As he once declared publicly, Calvinism is scriptural truth. And thus he was confident that his friend James Harvey could read Paul's letters to the Romans and Galatians and find there plainly written the doctrines of justification by faith alone and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the ungodly. Moreover, the doctrines of grace ran true to his Christian experience. Whitfield knew from his own experience and that of countless others, he counseled that unless God sovereignly intervenes in a person's life, that person will never willingly leave the thraldom of sin and its tawdry pleasures for the heart-ravishing joys of knowing God in Christ. Man has a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, to God worketh in him to will to do after his good pleasure. Then it is only the sovereign work of God through the Spirit of Christ that can give the believer spiritual victory over indwelling sin and the attacks of the devil. As he said in an early letter, the doctrines of our election and free justification in Christ Jesus are daily more and more pressed upon my heart. They fill all my soul. They fill my soul with the holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Savior. Surely I am safe because put into his almighty arms. Though I may fall, yet I shall not be utterly cast away. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus will hold and uphold me. Biblical truth brings new love to Christ and lays the soul lower at the foot of Jesus. The truth of Calvinist doctrine was found in the fact it did this very thing the best. And again, it's Whitfield's perception of its Christ-centeredness that for him confirms its biblicalness. Because the Bible, obviously, is Christ-centered. Writing from Philadelphia on his first visit to the city in 1739, Whitfield observed, it was the doctrine of the Reformation that did the most to debase men, exalt the Lord Jesus. All others leave free will in man and make him, in part, at least, a savior to himself. When the Connecticut carpenter Nathan Cole heard Whitfield preach on what was for Cole an unforgettable day, October the 23rd, 1740, he came under deep conviction of his sinfulness as he heard Whitfield outline the spiritual implications of some aspects of Calvinistic truth. My old foundation was broken up. I saw that my righteousness would not save me, Cole later wrote. I was convinced, he continued, of the doctrine of election and went right to quarreling with God about it, because that all I could do would not save me. And he had decreed from eternity who should be saved and who not. After 2 years of spiritual turmoil, Cole experienced the new birth and could cry out Whitfield-like, I thought I could die 1,000 deaths for Christ. I thought I could have been trodden underfoot a man, be mocked or anything for Christ. Glory be to God. Little wonder, then, that we find Whitfield's correspondence filled with such doxological exclamations, Oh, free grace, sovereign, electing, distinguishing love. Reformed theology was utterly central not only to Whitfield's personal experience and his preaching, but also to his understanding of revival and biblical spirituality. This lecture has not touched upon certain aspects of Whitfield's piety, his high estimation of the Lord's Supper, for instance, but hopefully enough has been provided, though, to verify J.I. Packer's observation that to drink deeply from the well of Whitfield's spirituality of revival is one of life's richest blessings. Well, we did get through all of it. Any questions before we close for today?
You mentioned Gallimore's book on your life with Whitfield. Do you recall that chapter entitled The Doctrines of Grace?
I do. Yeah. Yeah, it's...
It wasn't where you first learned it, but it's more deeply impressed by its own repentance, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the sort of chapter that could easily be taken out and made it into a booklet that would bear home, you know. Yeah.
Delmore, I'm remember him saying that he was not confident until he got about halfway through Whitfield, and then everything changed his life.
Yeah, Dr. Dalimore was schooled under T.T. Shields at Toronto Baptist Seminary in the early 1930s, and Dr. Shields would have been broadly Calvinistic, but the battles in those days for fundamentalism and against liberalism eclipsed, I think, the emphasis on the doctrines of grace. And so Dalimore went through that school and emerged without a commitment to the doctrines of grace, and it's not until the late 1950s when he was researching the life of Whitfield in England, and he met with Ian Murray and Martin Lloyd-Jones and Errol Hulse, and started to realize these men have depth and knowledge I just don't have. They understand Whitfield much better than I do. I've been studying him for nearly 18 years or so, or a significant time, and that was critical, the influence of Ian Murray and Lloyd-Jones and Errol Hulse. And when Dalimore came back, he had many close friends in southern Ontario among Baptists. Very few of them ever understood him. In his emphasis on Calvinism. A few followed him, but some of his closest friends, some of whom are still living, never understood Dr. Dalimore. And for that reason, I think, never appreciated the work that he did. Dalimore is really a remarkable individual, a man living in a little village called Cottam, which is a little village, not near a university library at all or great resources, but laboring his life. The two-volume work on Whitfield is a labor of love, and the remarkable impacts. But in his own backyard, among his own denomination, he's hardly known. And one of the great, actually very, this is something you can pray about. One of the things that just come to my attention is his widow is in dire financial straits. Yeah, very dire financial straits. And one thing I'm hopeful is that maybe some of the pastors in Ontario who've come to Sovereign Grace convictions and Calvinistic convictions can help her financially. So she's in very bad financial straits. Basically, all she has to live on is the royalties, and the royalties are not enough. And anyway, I won't go into more details, but something you can pray for.
On page 30, you footnoted in defense of Whitfield's understanding of Calvinism is plural, not piecemeal. Basically, you cite an article about preparations, the power of Whitfield's ministry. Could you give us a brief summary of how Whitfield may have prepared for a sermon? He seems so busy that you would think he'd be off the top.
He was an itinerant, and therefore he did not have the sort of demands that a minister in a stated charge or a one locale would have, which is the preparation of fresh sermons each week. Whitfield is recorded sermons, although I'm aware now that there are more. They amount to, I think, about, 70 or 80 sermons totally that have been printed. He would prepare those very carefully, especially on those voyages across the Atlantic when he had about 6 weeks of study and preparation. So his sermons were preached again and again and again and again. He preached many of them in frequently over the length of his career. What he would do for his own preparation was more in terms of getting his heart ready, prayer and communion with God. The actual theological preparation would be done on those long periods of time crossing the Atlantic, where he crossed it 13 times, so you multiply 13 by about 2 months, really, is often what it would amount to. So you're looking at there, you've got about 2.5 years. You know, if you add in all the travel, because he had small trips around the British Isles and so on, when he would not be, he would have some time. And so that was the time he used for the theological preparation and the preparation of new sermons. One of the sermons he preached in the early 1740s, for instance, we know that he prepared it on the voyage back after his second preaching tour in America. And as soon as he lands, he starts to preach it. But he had not preached it in America. So the theological, biblical preparation was done then. During the busyness of his normal itinerant career, the preparation was more of a spiritual kind, the reading of Scripture meditatively, communion with Christ, preparing his heart. He is definitely a a solidly rooted Calvinist in his theology. He is not of the theological caliber of an Edwards, or even of some of the Puritans. But then again, you remember with some of the Puritans, like Owen or Goodwin, they're basically in one locale, and they have that time for reflection and study. Well, let me...